do indeed appreciate the presence excuse me, of everyone today. We do have so many visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here and want you to come back and see us every time that you can. I want to begin this lesson by going to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. If you have your New Testament, I want you to turn there and look at that with me. The lesson is entitled, Looking at Love. Looking at Love. And I want us to begin this with this passage, Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every fatherhood or family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through the faith. There's an article there. It's the gospel, through the gospel. To the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth the knowledge. There's another article right there. That ye may be filled in all the fullness of God. He's saying there's a sense in which, as a Christian and as the church, you can approximate the way God feels. Think about that. Now, it doesn't stop right there. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. In other words, in the context, at least among other things, he's saying, I want you to get the feel. That's what it seems to me. The passages had puzzled me for years and years and years. In what sense does this surpass knowledge? In fact, it surpasses the knowledge. Now, I want you to know. He says, I want you to know. I want you to get a hold of the breadth and length and height and depth. You have to know. You have to understand. But it's something more than understanding. It's something more than intellectually comprehending. It's a way of feeling. Now that's the incredible thing. And so he says in verse 19, I want you to know the love of Christ, which passeth the knowledge. In fact, as it is in the order of words, it's the excelling, the knowledge, love. That's the way it's expressed. The excelling, the knowledge, love. So not only is he writing this, and have they been informed elsewhere and taught to love and all of that, but it's one thing to intellectually comprehend the necessity, the obligation of being like God or doing this because God said so. You can intellectually say, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do that. It's like saying, now I want you to love your wife. Well, I understand I'm supposed to do that. Well, do you do it? Do you have the feeling? Not just the expression of the obligation. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to love my wife. Do you love your wife? Do you love your wife? Do you seek her good? And do you love her with affection? It's one thing to say, I understand that. You don't have to talk to me about what I'm supposed to do. And so after he says, I want you to get the feel of it, verses 20 and 21, he says, now God helps you get the feel of Him. God helps you to get the feel of Him. It's by the power. And he started off, you know, I want you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. So the Spirit's there in the inward man. Well, that's where my Spirit is. It's the inward man. 1 Corinthians 6, His Spirit's joined to my Spirit. One Spirit. If you're joined to the Lord, He said, it's one Spirit. Okay, so I've got Holy Spirit joined to my Spirit. My goodness, you mean there's a sense in which His Spirit can help my spirit to get the feel of the love of God? That's what he said. And isn't it interesting in Galatians 5:19, when he begins to list the fruit of the Spirit, the first one that he names is love. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love. I'm telling you, it's extraordinary. You know, I've said, and it's still, I don't understand it, because I'm saying you can approximate. You've heard me say on several occasions, I don't see how God stands us. I don't. I can't stand us. I don't see how God stands us. I don't see how He watches all the sin and the crime and the violence and the abuse in the world every day and it doesn't drive Him crazy. That's because of His eternality and His infinity and all of His attributes. It would, if we had to watch it, it would drive us crazy. So I know there's a sense in which He does not share my feelings completely, because my spirit is joined to my flesh, and Matthew 25:46, there's a weakness in flesh. So somehow, you know, He has these feelings that I'm supposed to approximate, but He has them in a personality that is not vulnerable nor weak. I have to have mine in a bodily situation that is both vulnerable and weak. And that's why it helps me. So while I can't be exactly like God, and I can't feel exactly like God, and the Scriptures are saying in effect, but you can approximate. And God Himself will help you to get to that expression of love. And so when the church has that, the church at Ephesus or Laodicea or Sheffield, and when you have that, you've got the fullness of God. Now, brethren, wrap your intellect around that, because that's what He's saying about our love. Now, the lesson, as I said a moment ago, is entitled, Looking at Love. Johnny Lee had a song many, many years ago, Looking for Love. Remember that? In all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Well, Johnny Lee, what happened? What happened? What did the lyricist have in mind? Now, see, my lesson is not called Looking for Love, but isn't it interesting that when I look at it, I've located it. I don't have to look for it anymore. Once I look at it and I see it, well, there it is. I found it. It's something, isn't it? It's one of these abstract concepts. There's no empirical verification of it itself. You have empirical expression of the fact that it was there as a source and a cause and an effect, but I can't see it. It's like the Holy Spirit. It's like my spirit. It's like justice and mercy and faith. All of those things. Nothing empirical about it. And yet, we know, as has been sung too, what the world needs now is love. But the men that sang that seem not to know much about love. That's a good idea. And poetically said, you know, and so it affects your spirit in a certain sort of way. Well, isn't that pretty? But what is it? Where is it? Did you see it? When you saw the brethren this morning, did you see any love? Did you see love? Did you see it expressed? Now, I've got a bunch of points here. I don't know how many I'll get to today. But we're going to start this looking at love. And you have to start right here, 1 John 4 and verse 8. We're going to categorize it in various ways. We're going to see love described in various ways. The first way is love described as God Himself. Now, we start there because that's the main point. And that's where it all goes to. We serve God. It's God before whom we live and move and have our being. And so we start with God. John says God is love. He had earlier said in chapter 1 verse 5, now God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And for some reason, you know, in Scripture, He held descriptions of Himself like that to a minimum. Now he'll describe Himself in sentences, you know, about what He does and what He wants and all of that. But you don't have just very many statements of God is. Like he personifies this. God is love. God is light. Now He is a God of truth. And there are other things that are said. But rarely does He come along and say, I want myself described in this way. But He does it with love. And He does it with light. And those two things, as we've talked about, when you see them fleshed out as matters of obligation for the human spirit in the New Testament, these are very, very basic. Very, very basic. Enlightenment, knowing what is right, and love, doing what is right. Isn't that incredible? I'm enlightened. Ephesians chapter 3, God helps me right there too as a member of the church. He enlightens me. He gives me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Amazing. And then when it comes to love, we've just seen in chapter 3 right here, verses 14 through 22, that He helps me there to get the feel of what God is like as a matter of His goodwill toward people. Toward people. And so God is love. You know, people, philosophers have for years and years been trying to discover, you know, when you think about man and you think about where we fit in things, they've tried to figure out, of course, without revelation. Philosophy, pure philosophy, is what you know, reason to without revelation. And where does man fit? And how does man live? You know, the good life. Plato was concerned about that. Aristotle, what's the good life? What are we supposed to be doing down here on this earth? And there's a very, very fundamental question. And the Bible addresses that very point. What is the purpose of life? Ecclesiastes, the whole book. And then chapter 12 concludes. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. But to these people that didn't have a Bible, and who were thinking about these things in some depth, they tried to figure out how it was for us to fit in harmony with everything else in the cosmos. And before we start with Socrates, and then Plato and Aristotle and the others, about 400 BC, you get into the pre-Socratics and the Milesian philosophers, and one of whom was Pythagoras. And you've all, if you've been to school and had to sit through a math class or two, you may have bumped up against what's called the Pythagorean theorem. You know, you can't even say those words without suffering just a little bit. If you're not acute with math, you know. The Pythagorean theorem. But Pythagoras and his group, they were so impressed with numbers. And they began to see that numbers just was involved in the explanation for things. And they saw it in music, and the octaves, the length of strings that were required to set, you know, one octave above another octave, and how there was a proportion of the length of a string to the sound of a note. And they worked from things like that, and from one point to another point, a line, and then three lines, you get a plane, and they established the connection between arithmetic and geometry. And what they were after was harmony. And they see that there's this new mathematical harmony in the universe, in the whole universe. Well, man's here. What are we supposed to do? And so they were trying to figure out those kinds of things. How do we fit? How do we harmonize? What are we supposed to live as? The New Testament and the Old Testament teach us, in a sense, you know, it's not bad to think about life like that, not with numbers particularly, but to think in sense of how do you fit and how do you harmonize. Now I'm saying, in the light of what the Old Testament and the New Testament are telling us about God, you see, when it comes along and describes God like that and tells us you be like Him, you're getting into harmony. You're getting into the ultimate kind of harmony that a man can have while he lives in this world, with the purpose of the world and with the Spirit of God who indwells us. We try to approximate how it is between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Complete harmony. Why don't we ever read about an argument between one of the three? Well, I don't agree with that. Of course, you just have manifestations of one God, so you couldn't have disharmony. But see, we are in harmony. When all of these people are running crazy and chastising conservatives and what they view as, you know, fundamentalists and people that believe in the literal inspiration of Scripture and they believe in the actual God and that He cares and He loves us and we're trying to be like Him and all of that, and they see us as outrageously out of step with a modern, sophisticated world. All the time, we are the ones that are in harmony with God, with truth, because we are His people. It's an amazing thing. So when you look at love, the first place you look, and the first place you see it, of course, is you look at God. And so you see love as God. That's what the Bible is saying. Love as God. Secondly, then, in the light of that, you can describe love as imitation. If God is love, and He is, and then He says, "Now, Mac, I want you to be like Me. And I'm going to demonstrate Myself in more than one way, one of which is, I'm going to send the Lord, the Word, the Logos, to the earth, and He's going to be this ultimate grand example of God. He's going to represent the fullness of God in bodily form." Colossians 2:9. The fullness of God. See, he just said, Paul says, we can be the fullness of God. Think about it. He says, I want you to be the fullness of God. Well, what was Jesus when He came to the earth as a demonstration of God? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He says, you can be like that. And so He's a demonstration. So in 1 Peter 2, Peter will say, now I want you to walk in the steps of Jesus. He was talking particularly about being willing to suffer, like Jesus was willing, among other things, to suffer. He says, now, you need to walk in His steps. And so when I think about God as the ultimate source, He's the ultimate personal deposit of love. And I use the word deposit accommodatively, but He's the source of all love. And then He says, now, everybody on the earth, you're supposed to be in the imitation business. The imitation business. It's fun to watch people trying to imitate other people. You know, I love to watch that. That's funny. When they're good at it. Now, when they're poor at it, you know, it's just a nuisance. But when they're good at it, that's funny. You captured him. You caught his mannerisms. You caught his vocabulary, his way of doing that. That was hilarious. Made me laugh. I love it when people can imitate other people like that. They say, at least we've heard that they say, that imitation is the greatest source, the greatest kind of flattery. We usually try to imitate people that we like a little bit. We don't spend much time on the others. I guess, trying to capture their mannerism. Though it has been done a few times. But now this is serious. This isn't, you know, comedic imitation, where you can really have fun with somebody. We used to go to some of these dinners, you know, and some preacher who had gotten good at it would imitate several preachers. Just make you laugh. It was just so funny. How can you do that? But here in a serious way, God says, now, you people, and especially you people now that are in My family, I'm going to help you. I want you to do this, and I'm going to help you with it. Just as Jesus Christ Himself is the demonstration and He is the fullness of God. Now, I want you to be the fullness of Me after He leaves the earth. And so we get in the imitation business. As God fills us with His Spirit, we are able to imitate. John 15:12 and verse 17 are two passages back there where He's talking to His disciples. And He says, I want you fellas, I want you to love each other like I've loved you. I've loved you. You do that. You be that way. And so we are not without direction here. In 1 Peter 2:21-25 is the passage in Peter where he tells us that we need to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. The third point, as you're trying to look at love and describe love, comes from 1 Corinthians 16:14. And here we're going to call this love as motivation or intention. Love as motivation or intention. When Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:14, and he will say, let all that ye do be done in love. Now, I've got to watch my motive. I don't want to do things because I dislike someone. Do things because I can't stand someone. Do things because I hate someone. I do things because I love someone. Now, I have to do various things. It has to be expressed in various ways. But the intention, what are your intentions? You know, what is your purpose in all of this? What is your design? What are you planning to do? Why are you doing what you are doing? And Paul says, now, brethren, we can just sum it up right here in this way. Every time you do something, make sure your motive is correct. Make sure your motive is clear. Now, you've got to deal with all kinds of people, good and bad, the church and the world. But make sure your motive is accurate. Be like God. Why did God create this world? Because He hated somebody? Why did He make Adam? Because He disliked him? Why is it like that? Wasn't it Moses? I can't remember. I wasn't thinking of this passage earlier, but it seemed like on one occasion Moses wanted to know what the Lord had against him because He gave him an assignment that was having to deal with all these people. And it was such a hardship. Is there something you've got against me? It's not that He made us because He didn't love us. He loves us. He loves us. And so when I do what I do to the good man, and when I do what I do to the bad man, the motivation has to be still seeking His good. And you know, when people put other people to death under the law of Moses, that still came under the heading of loving your neighbor. Remember that. And remember last Sunday or Sunday before, somewhere back there, I said that when you got to the New Testament and Jesus gives a description of love that is loftier than what you find in the Deuteronomic code of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I said over here He requires... It's not that He doesn't require love there and love here. We're told in Matthew 22:37-40, no. And in Romans 8:2-3, if you're a Christian and you're walking in the Spirit, you fulfill the law. You fulfill the law. Now, when it comes to the expression of loving your neighbor, the expression is of higher ethical quality than it was and than was the requirement under the law of Moses. So, but that was just one of the points, that the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing came under loving your neighbor as yourself. You could carry out that while seeking His good. That's the system. We seek each other's good by employing this system. We all live by it and we die by it. But when He comes to Matthew 5:38, and He says, now you've heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, it never said that explicitly, but by circumstances, history sort of implied it. But He says, now I'm going to tell you, you need to learn to put up with some things that the Jews wouldn't necessarily put up with. But I want you as Christians to have a higher plateau or level of the expression of love. Not of love, but of the expression of love. Now, when you get to the fruit of the Spirit thing, you're getting up even to the higher quality of the love. I'll say that. But right here, 1 Corinthians 16:14, you can see love as intention and motivation. Don't do anything because, you know, you hate somebody. What about officers that have to shoot people? And what about soldiers that on justified assignments in war to this day kill people? You don't do it with hate. Now, sometimes you hear people, they let circumstances drive them to feelings that are not right. I'm not saying I'd do any better. I'm just discussing the truth of what all of us should do. I'm not holding myself up as a model in that sort of thing. I remember the church telling me one time when he was in the army and they were training him. And they were trying to tell him, now I want you to take those bayonets and you see all those sacks of hay or whatever they got on all these posts over there. And those are the enemy. Those are the, whatever it was at the time, the enemy. And you go get them. And he said, all the time I was doing that, I was just thinking, these are just, you know, just sacks of hay or whatever was up there. He never employed the psychology that he was being trained to employ. He said, I didn't look at it like that. Good for you. Good for you. Now, I know they can be horrible people, and they may deserve death in war. But still, realize God is the Creator. And God is the one that assigns responsibility, sets up, delegates authority, and the government has the sword. Romans 13:1-7. That's all plain. But still, as you carry out things, remember the dignity and value of a human soul. You mean even the scum of the earth? Lord, how can you stand this? I don't understand it. But it says that was not always scum. He didn't start out as scum. He started out as something pure and innocent. And that's what he made of himself. So you have to think of it more from God's perspective than just our little bitty momentary human involvement with a very dislikable and detestable person. You have to move to higher ground to think about it. But then number four, you see love described as method. Not as motivation, but as method. And this is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now see, this isn't like 1 Corinthians 16:14. He's looking at it differently. Now it says, when I come over there, when I get to visit Corinth next time, I want you people all to have repented of all of the errors that I'm pointing out in this letter. Now I want you to get that fixed up regarding the fornicator in the church. And by the time I get there, I want all these things resolved. And so that when I show up, it'll just be a grand reunion. And we can just have a fine time. But he says, don't kid yourselves. If you don't straighten up, if you don't repent, when I get there personally, I'm still going to call for repentance. And it's going to be firm. It's going to be a firm calling. I'm going to get on you good. I'll bring a spiritual rod. I don't want to. But I will. Please, please do what you need to do to correct the circumstances in Corinth. And see, sometimes preaching might be like that. Usually, you know, the methodology is just love in a spirit of gentleness. But if you have some sort of a holdout in the church that is refusing to repent, or somebody trying to cause problems in the church or divide the church, sometimes the preaching takes on a more pointed aspect. It depends on what the situation is. But the motivation stays the same. The intention stays the same. It's just like when a father puts his arm around his son or his daughter and says, oh, that's a good deal, son or daughter. That's wonderful. I'm proud of you. And on the other hand, when he frowns and he scowls and he gets awfully serious and he gives you a whipping, he never stopped loving me. Now, somebody might say, well, he came close one time. Because of the intensity of that whipping, it looked like he came awfully close to crossing the border. But now if he did it right, he didn't. He still loved me and he was doing it for my good. Boy, I couldn't see it at the time. Well, I guess not. And he knew you couldn't. But at any rate, it's somewhat like that. The intention is always love. The method, sometimes it's gentle. Sometimes it's firm. And these people that think firmness is never in order, boy, have they said God is a liar. They've implied that God doesn't know how to raise kids and that we know it better now and that we have a more gentle spirit than God does. I don't think so. I don't think so. But at any rate, number five, and this will be my last point, and I'll stop. You can describe love as a contrast. Love as a contrast. Matthew 5:38-42, I referred to the verse 38 earlier. You can contrast it with earlier days and other people. Romans 12:18-21. You know the world, how the world does out here. They'll return in kind. Somebody hurts them or slaps them or abuses them. Well, the first thing they think of is just resorting to the same method and just returning in kind. He says, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. You need to love your enemy. You need to do good to your enemy. In fact, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He says, he doesn't say crawl off somewhere and just start laughing at him. In fact, we've even got one passage in Scripture that even in wartime, when you defeat your enemy, you don't overly do the boasting. Now, you can be glad about success and victory in war, but God says you be careful about how you analyze things and how far you carry it, as though by your own valor you were the one that accomplished that. And then you look down on him like, God says, I'm watching all of that. I'm seeing how you are. I'm seeing how you think. I'm seeing how you feel about other people, even in war. And all of that. And so, Romans 12 and Matthew 5, at least two passages in Scripture where God says, now, I know you're going to have to live in a world where most people aren't going to do what I say. And when it comes to love, they'll talk about it. They'll sing about it. I don't know if in country music there could ever be any more popular theme in a song than that. Love, number two would be drinking. Three, fornicating. But I'm telling you, love. And I'm sure if you just check titles of songs over the years, everybody's... And then popular music, love. We like to think and sing. So the world talks about it. The world sings about it. The world thinks about it. The world uses the word. But very few people ever demonstrate love the way that God said to do it. In contrast. So the church, if we are separate people, and we are, then when we live and we express love, we're always trying to be pure in the expression of it. 1 Timothy 5:1-2. We're always trying to be informed. Sacred love, the fruit of the Spirit. It's informed love. It's not just the whim of the moment. It's not just sentiment. Sentiment is... that sometimes rules people. And sentiment's okay in its place. But you've got to understand, love to be properly expressed needs to be informed. Well, that's being like God. He knows everything. About everything. Okay, you can't, but you can approximate. So you can be informed. And you can express love even in contrast to the world, even to the degree of loving somebody who hates you. You know, for a while, God just keeps on loving the God-haters. I don't think He's going to keep doing that while they're in hell. But for a while, the invitation is always extant. Jesus died for these people, and yet they've done that to themselves. They've become God-haters. And God says, well, I still love you, and I want you to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want you to obey the gospel. I will remit all the sins. You get to come to glory and stay with me forever and ever. And that's what I want. Boy, the church then, to be like God, loving people that despise us, seeking the good of people who hate us, and who would abuse us and misuse us and falsely accuse us. And they do that. And we just keep on trying to do the right thing. Love as a contrast. We'll stop right there. Maybe pick up with this afternoon or another time. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?